Amen. Please be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 22, starting in verse 34 to the end of the chapter. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Will you pray with me? Father, it's a familiar passage this morning, I imagine, to almost every ear. Yet, Father, if we're honest with ourselves, this passage, while familiar and even bringing some level of joy, can also bring a level of condemnation as we consider how we fail to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, how we fail to love one another. And so I pray today that as we enter into your word, as we look to you for our understanding of what these things mean by the revelatory power of your Holy Spirit in this place today, that you would show us not simply a list of rules, not simply condemnation, but that you would show us hope that is only possible in Jesus Christ, the only one who has ever loved you rightly, the only one who has ever lived this command rightly. And so I pray that we would find hope in Christ alone today, not in our paltry attempts at loving you and loving our neighbor, and that out of the overflow of that hope that is found in Christ, that we would pursue love in joy, not in a system of somehow earning your favor, but because you are actually lovable. A good father who loves his children, who wants us to draw near, and who wants us to draw near to one another. I pray these things would have a powerful effect in our lives today by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Let's be quickly reminded of where we're at in the context of this passage, because I think Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, some of the verses that I probably go to referencing more than any others. It's a powerful summation of the law. We often go to these verses to talk about that summation and how all these things can be summed up in loving God and loving neighbor. But that's not the main point in the context of Matthew 22. That's important. It's significant, Jesus' teaching here. But the main point, right, in context is that Jesus is in conflict as these verses come out. That he's been in a growing conflict with the religious leadership of Israel. We talked a lot about that last week. Since Jesus began ministering out in the wilderness, he's started to run into conflict with the religious leadership, especially the Pharisees. But in Matthew 21, there was a specific heightening of that conflict as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey foal, and the crowds crying out, son of David, which is going to come up yet again in this passage today. And we saw even last week that the Pharisees and Sadducees have gathered to try to discredit the ministry of Jesus. They want the crowds to stop following this man, to stop proclaiming this man. Right? In the temple, just earlier in this week, the blind and the lame that were healed in the temple are proclaiming out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the religious leaders think this is blasphemy. And so they're increasingly putting pressure on Jesus, trying to discredit him. And we find that even in the end of this passage today, we're gonna get these words, right? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him more questions. In other words, no matter what they throw at Jesus to try to make it stick, none of it sticks. They can't find anything to condemn him with until they move to straight betrayal and lies. And that's where we're going in Matthew 26. In fact, at the end of today's passage, this will be his last interaction directly in dialogue with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then in Matthew 23 and 4 and 5, Jesus will be teaching first to the crowds about the Pharisees, then to the disciples specifically. And after that, they come forward in Matthew 26 with lies prepared to arrest Jesus. But here's the main point as we conclude Matthew 22. Jesus, the great teacher, expounds the core principles of love and lordship to disarm his critics. So remember, the context of Matthew 22, beginning back in verse 15, we started looking at last week, is there are these three interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders where they come trying to test him, trick him, get him to fall in some way, to mess up in some way publicly, to discredit him. And Jesus responds to every question in a way that backfires on the Pharisees. Right? They ask him about taxes, and it ends up backfiring on them. They end up looking like the idolaters. The Sadducees come mocking him with questions about the resurrection and a made-up story. And Jesus basically looks at the priests of the temple and says, "You don't really believe in God or the Scriptures." It backfires on them. And the same is true today as this final question comes up when they're trying to find something, trying to make him look bad. Jesus expounds these principles in such a way and then asks them a question that disarm his critics. You take away the teeth that they have. We take these two teachings or these two dialogues for granted in many ways, because they are central to our faith, right? We speak regularly about the centrality of love as the ethic of the Christian life. We talk about the centrality of the lordship of Jesus Christ. But I need you to understand that first century hearers, the way they're hearing these words of Jesus would have been much different than what we would be hearing. We take them for granted, but they aren't seeing the same things we see as readily. I want us to consider how we too may neglect the very important realities of this teaching ourselves in our current way. So our outline today is going to be rather simple. We're just going to really look at these two stories. First, we'll look at the disarming power of love. And second, we'll look at the disarming power of lordship. We'll spend most of our time on the disarming power of love and the two aspects of that. So why did the Pharisees believe that this issue would discredit Jesus? We've talked about that with each of these issues that have come up. When the Pharisees saw that he had silenced the Sadducees, that's how our passage begins. So the Sadducees' attack didn't work, right? So they see the Sadducees were silenced, they gather together again, and they grab one of their number. It's called a lawyer in the text. A lawyer meaning an expert in the law of God. Okay, someone who knows the law well. In other words, they chose a spokesperson who would most likely be able to trick Jesus in a dialogue. They were trying to choose someone who knew the law well so that no matter what answer Jesus gave, this guy could play the devil's advocate and make him look the fool. They were trying to divide Jesus' loyalties. All these crowds that were coming after Jesus, it seems like what they're trying to do is use the tribalism of Israel against Jesus here. You see, because what we tend to think of when we think of Israel is that the Jews were this one big monolithic group, that they all thought the same way, that they all believed the same things, but that's absolutely far from the truth of first century Israel. We've already seen, right, there's this group of people called the Sadducees. They have one belief and one understanding of how Scripture is interpreted. And then you have all these Pharisees, and the Pharisees do not just have one main way of thinking. They have some truths that hold them all together, but then even within the groups of Pharisees, there are groups of sects of Pharisees that follow different scribes and teachers. And then in their culture, there was another group, another ideologue group called the Zealots, and there was another group called the Essenes, and there were others that I can't even remember off the top of my head. And the point is that in Israel in first century, you had all these different groups, call them Jewish denominations, if you will, who had different understandings of the biblical text. They had different understandings of the priorities of the biblical text. And so when this guy comes forward asking this question, what is the greatest commandment of the law? What he's looking to do is for Jesus to somehow identify with one of these sects, which would then turn all the people who are not in favor with that particular sect against Jesus. You get it? They're trying to use tribalism against Jesus. They're trying to get him discredited by at least some of the crowd. This is comparable in the first century. This question that comes up, this would be comparable in our world, I should say, to saying, are you pro or anti-mask? It's going to immediately set you in favor with some, and other people are going to hate you, right? This is the kind of sectarian statement. There's a number of them that we could think of in our own culture. So unlike in other places, they try to trick Jesus, and he presses back. Where in other places he presses back with questions or he kind of diverts the question, pushes back on them. This one, Jesus just answers the question very directly, very simply. He doesn't avoid the question. He doesn't ask them a question in return yet. He just answers the question. And it almost seems like Jesus is saying, the answer to this question is so simple that I don't even know why it's such a big deal to you. Why you guys fight over this? But listen, first century Jews, religious leaders, they fought about this question all the time. What is the greatest commandment? They would have debates. But Jesus says, listen, every kid in your midst says the greatest commandment every day when they pray. Every one of you, probably twice a day, Jesus is saying, recites the great commandment in what is often called the Shema, or Deuteronomy 6, the primary focus of the Shema. So here's Jesus' first answer to their question. Love God. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Or if you look at Deuteronomy 6, it's with all your heart, soul, strength. But ultimately pointing at love God completely. And what you need to understand about this is it's a quote from Deuteronomy 6 that they prayed every day. In fact, a good Jew would have prayed this morning and evening, twice a day as part of their prayer. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And in context, of where that verse is. In Deuteronomy, remember what Deuteronomy stands for? It stands for the second telling of the law. And Deuteronomy, the whole book, is Moses proclaiming to the second generation of wilderness wanderers, the children of those rescued from Egypt, the ones who had been wandering around for 40 years and are now on the verge of going into the promised land. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is basically Moses retelling the entire story of redemption and all the laws that God has given his people for this new generation before they go into the wilderness. He's saying, remember, remember, remember. Your parents failed to remember. And even in the context of this glorious book, Deuteronomy chapter 5, right before the Shema, is the second telling of the core law, the Ten Commandments. And so right after that, you come to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and you're familiar with it. You've heard it. You've probably heard it in children dedication services and all kinds of times when we celebrate children, because right after Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, when it says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, it says that you should remember these things and you should tell them to your children as you're walking along the way, and you should tie it to your forehead, and you should always keep these things near. Keep them near. This is the core principle. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Jesus is saying, are you kidding me? Like, Moses made clear what the greatest commandment is, what the core principle is. So much about these words are profoundly important. More than we could even begin to scratch the surface of today. But let me give you just four quick ones. First, pleasing God and enjoying the privileges of being His people is somehow dependent upon a right love of God. If you go look at Deuteronomy 6, it shows that those who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength are the ones who will receive the privileges of God. Now, that may immediately cause some heresy flags to go off in your head. It shouldn't when you rightly understand it. But I'm telling you that those who love God are the ones who receive the privileges of God. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. If you obey, if you love, and you do the things you're called to do, then I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. Read Deuteronomy 29 through 30 sometimes. It's tough. Second, this context, loving God is of such importance that it should be the constant thought of our minds and hearts and the constant communication of our relationships. So this command is such: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. With all your heart, soul, might. The point is, this is all of life, all the time. This is not an occasional commitment to love. This is not love God sometimes. This is not love God when it's convenient for you. It's all the time with all of your being. That's the core commandment. Third, this kind of love is not, I repeat, about warm, fuzzy feelings, like our culture has deluded love to be. It is not simply an emotion. Love is an emotion, but it is not simply an emotion. The way love is described in Deuteronomy 6, the way love is described in Matthew 22, and throughout all of Scripture, is an action. It is an attitude of mind and heart that actually follows through with behavior. Love acts certain ways toward the one who is loved. So if you love God, you will obey His commands. If you love your wife, you will serve her. If you love one another, you will not be hateful toward them and cut them off in traffic and give them the middle finger and all those other things, right? Love has actions that flow from it. Fourth, and I kind of mentioned this, but love is described as one of total devotion, heart, soul, and mind, are not meant to create for us some sort of division of the human body where we think about, well, I love God with my mind, but I'm not sure that I love Him with my heart and my soul, right? These are intending to communicate all that is human, both the material and immaterial, all that makes us up, our thinking, our feeling, all that is within us that we cannot describe of the spiritual realm, all of that is to love God, not just part of us. We're not just supposed to think loving thoughts towards God, nor are we supposed to simply feel a certain way towards God without having right thoughts that follow from it, right? It's a holistic thing. Now, I hope in your mind this has led you to a bit of a problem. I hope that you're hearing what's being asked of Jesus here, what's being commanded in Deuteronomy 6, what's being commanded in Matthew 22 when Jesus reminds us of this greatest commandment of the law. There ought to be a problem going on in your mind. This is not something I can do. You can't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't love God all the time. You can't love God with total devotion. And 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is your problem. Do you see the point that Jesus is making in response to their attempts to test? They are trying to be haughty, academic, and divisive. But Jesus takes them to the very, very basics of their faith, the very simplistic, every kid knows this truth, basics everyone would have known. Nevertheless, they have not mastered this basic teaching, which is the crux of everything. Do you have a heart that joyfully pursues God, obeying His commands because it is the pleasure of your life? If the answer to that is no, then all the other intramural theological debates, the interdenominational debates that we have, are absolutely meaningless. If you don't love God with all heart, soul, mind, the greatest commandment, then all the other crap we fight about is pointless. Kids, don't say that word. I'm not supposed to say that word. Thankfully, all of Scripture, especially John here, points us to the answer to that problem. Jesus doesn't fully answer that problem in Matthew 22, but we know the answer to that problem. 1 John 4:9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right? Propitiation is a big word that means that which turns the wrath of God away. We cannot love God in ourselves, but God loved us in spite of our unlovingness towards Him. And He sent His Son in love, to love, and then to die in love on a cross for our unloveliness and for our acts of hate towards God. So Jesus dies on the cross, loving us, and is punished, receives the wrath of God for your lack of love towards God and neighbor, for everything that you despise about others. Christ died so that you can be called loving son and daughter of the King, if you trust Him. So the gospel message is our only hope here. And that's the point that Jesus is taking these religious leaders to. Like, they're trying to trick Jesus in some sort of intramural theological debate that they have amongst themselves. And he's saying, you guys don't understand the core principle of relating to God. You are trying to do things, to obey God's law, to figure out what's the greatest commandment so that you can focus on the greatest commandment. And you don't have a real relationship with Yahweh, the one who rescued you from Israel, the one who has made it possible for you to have life in the first place. You're missing the point. This is simple. Love God. But you can't love God. So someone had to love God for you and exchange His love for your hate. And that's our hope in the gospel. But then he gives a second answer to the religious leadership. The first answer Jesus gives would have been fairly obvious to them. Others in their culture probably would have even said something similar. The second would have been less obvious. While, again, Jewish teachers may have taught certain things, they definitely wouldn't have defined the terms in the same way that Jesus does here. Because his second answer in verse 39 is, not only love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he says, and a second is like it. Right? So, just pause there and reflect on what that means. So they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God. But then he says, and a second is like it. When he says, is like it, he means that this second commandment is at least almost as important as the first commandment, if not being put on exactly the same level. Like, most of us would say, well, yeah, loving God is, of course, fundamental to the faith. But how many of you would say loving your neighbors is fundamental to your faith, fundamental to your obedience to God? I think we'd be much less likely to say that. But Jesus is saying here, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is quoting again Leviticus 19, 18. And we have to begin to understand that Jesus is saying this kind of care, this kind of total love, right? So the love that Jesus talked about in loving God is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one, like it, seems to imply again that we would also love our neighbor in that same kind of way. We love them with our heart. We love them with our thinking. We would love them with our actions. This is a weighty command. And Jesus defines this, what he means by neighbor, in other places in Scripture. Specifically, Luke is the most clear when he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the parable where Jesus says the guy is robbed, beaten, priest come by, Levite comes by, walk around on the other side of the beaten man, the Samaritan, or just the beaten person, and then a Samaritan comes along. The despised of Jewish culture, the dregs of society, and that Samaritan is the one who stops and lends aid. He acts in love towards this hurt person. And that's how Jesus defines neighbor, someone who's in your path, and you're supposed to act in love toward that person sacrificially. So I asked, how does, remember, so the main point of this passage is Jesus is disarming the Pharisees who are coming to test him. And so how does loving God and loving others disarm the Pharisees? It takes the focus off of peripheral matters and it points to fundamental matters. They had polarized into various camps. They fought with each other about the right way to worship God. And Jesus says, instead of focusing on this or that doctrine or this and that religious practice, they should focus on a right relationship with a living God. It kind of resounds of 1 Corinthians 13, right? 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Church, I don't know how you hear these things, but I hear these things and I think they apply directly to the world we live in right now. We are so quick in our churches, in our culture, but especially in our churches, this is to us, to polarize ourselves, to divide over everything, every jot and tittle that we disagree with someone else about. And we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious that we're not fundamentally missing the fundamental truths, the essential truths. Do these people love God? Are they worshiping the same God? Maybe they do it differently. Maybe they're wrong in some ways. I mean, we need to be careful. I think we need to become less polemic in the church. I think we need to be less polarized in the church and find ways to come together with those we disagree with and speak truth to one another and remember the main thing is the main thing. How important are these truths? Verse 40, I believe, gives a bit of a picture. Look at verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the Old Testament. That's basically what Jesus says. So remember, as Jesus is speaking this, Matthew's recording this, what scriptures are there? There is what we call the Old Testament. And even it wasn't put together in the same way that we call the Old Testament. But the law and the prophets is a summary that is often used in the Jewish writings for all of the scriptures that were written. And so Jesus is saying, loving God and loving neighbor are a pin that everything else hangs on. If you pull that pin, it all falls apart. That's what he just said. All the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, you shall have no other God before me. Falls apart. But I love God, love neighbor. In the beginning, God created, falls apart without love, God, and love neighbor. It is a pin, Jesus says, that everything written hangs on. I think he would argue the New Testament as well. It just wasn't written yet as he says these things. So we see the disarming power of love in Matthew or in Jesus' response to the Pharisees. But then Jesus goes a step further and he discusses what I would call the disarming power of lordship. In verses 41 to 46. Why did Jesus ask this question? What's he trying to get at? Let's look at verse 41 and 42. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, okay, so this seems to imply it's the exact same Pharisees that had came to, had gathered and sent the lawyer to ask the question, because back in verse 34, it says they gathered together. And now it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Okay, so Jesus begins, he actually asks two questions before he gets to the main question. In fact, I would argue these first two questions are probably somewhat rhetorical, though they do answer it. He says, what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is promised to come? We need to sometimes, when we're reading these stories, take off our Christian blinders for a second and remember how they would have heard this. They don't immediately associate the word Christ with Jesus. Okay, Christ is a title. It means Messiah. And so when the Jews hear this, they would have been saying, okay, you're talking about David's son. You're talking about the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. You're prophesying about the one who was to come, the one who's going to rescue Israel. When they hear Messiah, they hear a king who's going to come and rescue Israel from the Romans. They're hungry for this Messiah to come. In recent years in Israel life, there had been many rise up and call themselves a Messiah only to fail. And so they're looking for a Messiah, and they know the answer to Jesus' first question, which is, whose son is the Messiah? We're like, everybody knows whose son the Messiah is. Jesus? This is an easy one. It's David's son. But that's not really the hard question. But again, I do want you to catch, this is why some of the things that have been said in the last couple of chapters have so angered the religious establishment. Remember, I mentioned it earlier in the introduction, Matthew 21, when Jesus enters into the holy city on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday, what's the crowd cry out? Hosanna to the Son of David. They're not just pointing out the fact that Jesus' great, 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 great granddaddy was David. That is messianic language. They're attributing to this guy, we think he's the Messiah that's come, the Son of David, the one. Then in the temple, after Jesus has cleared the temple and he's healed the blind and the lame, again we hear, Hosanna to the Son of David. In fact, it says the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the crowds, while the crowd has been attributing to Jesus these messianic titles, which have led the religious leadership to get really serious about discrediting Jesus, to try to make the crowd quit thinking Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus brings into that context the very reason they're probably asking the questions to test and trick Jesus is because the crowd has been attributing messiahship to Jesus. And Jesus now presses in on the Messiah question. He says, how is David's son also David's Lord? Look at verse 43 and 45, or through 45. Jesus, quoting Psalm 110, says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Okay, so what's the context? What's going on? Well, if you look in Psalm 110 in the original Hebrew, you see that the first Lord is actually a different word than the second Lord in Psalm 110. The first Lord in Psalm 110 is the word that in your Bibles is translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your English Bible, that means that behind that word means Yahweh. It's the personal revealed name of Yahweh. And so in the text here that's being quoted from Psalm 110, Jesus is saying, Yahweh says to my Lord. Now, when we think of the word Lord, we think of religious overtones because we didn't grow up in a culture that had lords. If we had grown up in a monarchy, in a place with royal titles still, Lord would probably have a different context to us. But we're in this freedom culture and we don't think of anyone having that kind of mastery over us. But Lord is language of one who has authority over another, one who you are subject to. If someone is your Lord, it means they're in charge of you. They have authority over you. They rule over you. Okay, so understand the language here. Yahweh says to my Lord. Now, who's speaking these words? Well, Psalm 110 credits David as writing this psalm, King David. And while there are some who would disagree with that, that seems to be the understanding Jesus has as he's saying this. So we're going to go with David saying these words. So King David, the greatest king in Israelite history, the one who in 2 Samuel 7 was given a promise by God that his son, through his sons, there would be an everlasting dynasty through David's children. This is where the whole Messiah language originates. It's going to be David's son. In his line, there's going to be a forever king and kingdom. And so David, the one who's given these great promises, says of this Messiah that Yahweh says to my Lord. So over the great King David, his son is going to be Lord over him. And that's problematic in most cultures. It's problematic somewhat in our culture. If your son, dad, stands up to you and says, "Dad, I've decided you're not in charge anymore. I'm going to be in charge of the family now, Dad." How do you think that'd go over in your home? Probably not well. It wouldn't go over well in my home. But David is saying, my son is actually my Lord. Yahweh declares that my son that's promised to be this everlasting king is actually an authority over me. And then it goes a step further. Look at the second part of that quoted verse. Sit at my right hand. Now, who's speaking there? Yahweh, the Lord. So Yahweh said to my son, that's going to be my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So the whole context of this verse is that Yahweh, by the Spirit, Jesus says right before this, right? Under the revelation of the Spirit to David, Yahweh tells David that his son that's going to be the Messiah is going to sit at the right hand of God with all of his enemies under his foot. Which means the son of David is going to sit in heaven. Which means that the son of David is more than a child of earth. Right? There's a lot going on in this one little verse. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. It's in a bunch of places. And so Jesus points at the religious leaders, and he brings up this really difficult issue because they believe the Messiah is all about this earthly king who will rise up with an army and defeat the Romans and set up a earthly rule to restore Israel to the days of Solomon, to the glory days. And Jesus is saying, that's not what David, the one who was given these promises, seems to understand about this Messiah. That's not what Scripture seems to be pointing at about this Messiah. This Messiah has always planned to be more than an earthly king. Though an earthly king for sure, he's also a divine king, able to sit at the right hand of God the Father with every enemy, not just Rome, under his feet. So how does this disarm? How does this understanding of the lordship of the Messiah disarm the religious leaderships? I believe there's at least three ways that it disarms. First, Jesus has just revealed something to them that is in Scripture. It's right there. Like he's expounding the text for them. He's saying, it seems pretty clear what David's saying here, what Scripture's saying here. So how are you going to deal with it? Because they've largely not been dealing with it. They cannot answer the clear scriptural implications of what Jesus says. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. All right, so Jesus takes them to Holy Scripture, says, this is revealed to David, the king that you most respect above all kings. This is what he said by God's authority. What's your answer? And they have none. It's hopefully disarming. I hope that if someone takes you to Scripture and they show you something clearly in Scripture and you have no answer, that you bare minimum shut your mouth until you find an answer. There may be an answer. They may be wrong. But if you don't know the answer, say, you got me. I'm going to have to do some study on that. Don't just fight because you're angry. Scripture is your final authority. Not how you feel. Not what you think. Not what your church says. Scripture is your final authority. Second, it disarms because I believe this points to a truth that we've been hinting at a lot in recent days. It may be a stretch, but I believe it's true. God works in mysterious ways. God does not do things the way we expect him to do things often. Like, the religious leaders had the Messiah plan all figured out. They knew how he was going to come and what he was going to do once he got there, and they largely missed the boat. And because they were so stuck in their plan, in their way that it had to be, the Messiah came by in front of them and they missed him. In fact, they murdered him. God works in ways that are counterintuitive to us. Look at the life of Jesus. There is little about the life of Jesus that is intuitive, that is the way we would have done it. Look at the lives of many of God's most used servants. Look at Gideon. Look at David, the runt of the litter. Right? God works in mysterious ways. William Cowper, glorious old hymn. I'm going to read the whole thing to you because it's a beautiful poem. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Listen, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Listen, come to Scripture and life and others with a level of humility. You may be wrong. I know it's unlikely, but you may be wrong. Allow God to interpret God. Allow his word to proclaim truth. Don't sit in surety and let his work pass you by like these godly, biblical, religious leaders did. The third, I think, way that this lordship disarms is that God's kingdom is about more than we think. This has been something that Jesus has brought up more than once in these debates. He brought this up when they came with the resurrection question, which was really just trying to mock him. God's kingdom is more than we think and more than we're capable of thinking. Like, we are not able in this broken, frail human body that is constantly being berated with our challenges, with the struggles of this life, to understand fully what God has in store. More than the here and now, more than about the physical third rock from the sun, God's kingdom is universal and eternal, right? One of the major problems the religious leaders had is they could not get themselves out of the way of thinking that said, there's a now kingdom. We've got to exercise power over our oppressors now. And that was not the point. Jesus had a much bigger kingdom than a little Jewish nation having power over their Roman captives 2,000 years ago. He had something in mind that was for the ages, more than we can imagine, even 2,000 years past. We've seen the effect that Christ has had on the world in 2,000 years, how much has changed because of a Jewish peasant proclaiming glorious truths and doing wonderful things and dying on a cross and raising from the dead. And we haven't even scratched the surface of the purposes that God has in store. We need to stop thinking that we can put God in a box. Christ did not come to give you a life of ease for 40 to 80 years in this world. He came for much, much, much more than that. The redemption of all kinds of peoples for all of eternity. A word that we can't even comprehend. In glorious joy and celebration, renewal of all things in a life that will be perfect, sinless, free from all that stains and all the suffering of this world, reunited with all who have gone before us in a way much better than what we've experienced even in the past. I was thinking just during this song that we were singing early today about how I hope that on the day that Christ returns and brings back his church, I just happen to be on the family farm and see God gloriously, mysteriously bring the now rotted ashes of my father back to life, and I'll see him forevermore. We can't begin to fathom what God has in store. We can't begin to understand what God has in store, but it's much more than what we know. It's much more than ease in this life and wealth and prosperity in this life and freedom from suffering in this life. It's so much more. So as we conclude kind of this little section where Jesus has dealt with his critics in Matthew 22, I just brought together a summary of the principles for biblical conflict that I believe can be gleaned from these things. As I thought through how Christ responded to all these attacks of his credibility and the conflict, there's several ways, some of which we talked about last week. If you want this list later, you can just email me or whatever, but I'm going to go through it real quickly. But just listen to how Jesus responds to conflict. He looks for a biblically wise third way. He doesn't allow himself to be put in the trap of this or that. Sometimes there's a better way. He secondly appeals to a sovereign God beyond our full comprehension. We talked about big God theology last week. Third, he interprets Scripture honestly and correctly. In conflict, that's important, right? Don't bend Scripture like a pretzel so that it can fit what you want it to say. Let it speak. Let God speak for himself. Then coming to today's principles, love God more than being right. I think that's really important when we deal with conflict. And listen, conflict's everywhere in our world today. It's everywhere in our lives. Love others more than being right. Remember, Jesus alone is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lord, not you. Remember, God works in mysterious ways differently than you think. And finally, remember that God's kingdom is bigger than you can imagine. And so rest in the reality that if you don't see the purpose here and now, God is working and His work will all come to fruition in glorious beauty in that final day. Let's pray. God, I pray today that as we turn our hearts now to the Lord's table, that we be reminded that our hope is only in Christ, that we're not able to love you appropriately, we're not able to love neighbor appropriately outside of Christ first loving us to the point of dying for us. That's what we celebrate in this meal. And so I pray that it would become the song of our heart, not only in this moment, but in all of our life, in this week, in the proclamation to our family, to our friends. Let us always be quick to speak of the glories of Jesus Christ dying on our behalf. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.